We're looking at the opening verses in Galatians chapter 3 this morning, particularly verses 1 to 5, which speak of the work of the Holy Spirit. Let me begin by illustrating what we've been thinking about in the book of Galatians. In 1947, the General Mills Company promoted a woman as a pioneer baker. That woman's name was Betty Crocker. Some of you may have heard of her. Betty Crocker wanted to become a busy cook's best friend. So Betty Crocker made a cake mix that only required water. Just add water, stir it up, and you can make a cake. All the ingredients were present in the cake mix. Just add water and bake. Her idea failed miserably. No one bought it. No one would use it. So the company brought together a think tank and they revolutionized the strategy. And in 1952, the secret powder was changed. From then on, you would still be able to bake a cake with a cake mix, but you would have to add water and eggs. And the new idea was a roaring success. Why did the first mix fail and the second mix succeed? Answer, apparently, that they found people were more comfortable if they did a little bit of work themselves to bake the cake. So they interviewed people, they explored all that was involved in making a cake. And the think tank said, the simplicity of the first mix, just add water, made people feel self-indulgent. They hadn't done anything. So to enjoy making a homemade cake, to make people think they'd really baked the cake, they had to add something more. Add eggs yourself. And when you add the eggs yourself and make the cake, the cook then felt that he or she had contributed something. Cooks started adding the eggs, they stopped feeling guilty about baking cakes, and cake mixes became successful. Now, wrapped up in that little story is what Paul has been talking about in Galatians regarding legalism and salvation. How are we to be accepted before God? Well, we've learned this little equation, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. But there was this problem for the Galatians. There's this problem for us. Because people feel better if they think they have to do some of the work to save themselves. It was like that with the cake mix. People didn't want to pick the grain. They didn't want to mill the flour. They didn't want to get all the ingredients for the cake. But they definitely felt better when they added something themselves, when they added the eggs themselves. And that's this picture then that Paul is dealing with here of religious legalism. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. How are we saved? By faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But Paul was aware of this danger that the false teachers were promoting. Add something to what Jesus Christ has done. That's the problem Paul is dealing with. And people who were being led astray by false teachers who were saying, we have to add something to Jesus Christ to be saved. So in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. They had bought into this false teaching. Jesus plus something we do equals salvation. Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus keeping the law. Jesus plus our good works. Jesus plus what we do equals salvation. Paul rebukes that heavily. He says that distorts the gospel. It destroys the good news. It disregards grace. It's been put like this: a supplemented Christ is a supplanted Christ. A supplemented Christ, in other words, you add something to Jesus Christ for salvation, becomes a supplanted Christ, becomes Christ taken out of the gospel. And Paul knew something about that firsthand in his own life. Paul knew before he'd become a Christian, all the legalistic zeal that he'd employed was worthless to obtaining righteousness before God. So Paul asks the Galatians this question: did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, this is very relevant to us this morning, this work of the Holy Spirit. The area that the mainstream media knows the least about is the Christian gospel. Because something like 90% of people in the media have no religious preference at all. People in the media tend to be the least religious in society. So they don't understand the Christian gospel, in fact, don't understand religious thinking generally very well at all. Which is why media representations of religion are often simplistic, sensationalist, and inaccurate. Religious men and women from the church, if they are interviewed on the media, are usually Anglican and usually from the liberal wing of that denomination. People who deny the authority of the Bible. If you're an evangelical Christian and you have the misfortune to listen to many episodes of Thought for the Day on Radio 4, you will find yourself grossly underrepresented. Well-meaning but bland addresses tell us to be nice to one another, look after the planet, and generally advocate left-wing policies for the government. But the gospel, the call of Jesus Christ, in the gospel to discipleship, to faith and trust in him, that's rarely, if ever, mentioned. How can your sins be forgiven? That's not the usual thought for the day. In TV dramas, then, Christians are either depicted either as dangerous zealots or as harmless figures of fun. And if there is a documentary about a Christian, it tends to focus on an extreme individual, and the church is then presented as bigoted or intolerant. So it's interesting, when the media notice a religious trend, which they are noticing at the moment, and which has been around for a while now, that's significant because usually the media don't notice anything at all. But what the media is noticing, and what we are noticing, if you go into a bookshop, for example, you'll have seen this, that there are people today who are interested in what is called spirituality. If you go into a bookshop, there'll be lots of books on spirituality. Next time you're in a bookshop, have a look. And that's part of a trend. If the average Londoner in the early years of the last century, say 1900 to 1939, if that person went to church, they'd have probably gone to church because of social connections. If you were Polish, you were Catholic. If you were Scottish, you were Presbyterian. If you were Greek, you were Orthodox. And you went to church because the church was your people. You would go because that was expected of you. It was part of a web of relationships. Your family, as it were. The people went to church because of those social connections. And that changed, I would say, probably around the time at the end of the Second World War. Where if people then went to church in London, they started going to church not so much for those social connections, but for what we could call moral help. Following the Second World War, the liberal trend was to say, we don't believe in miracles anymore. We are modern people. We don't believe in miracles. We don't believe in the virgin birth. We don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't believe in heaven and hell. But people still felt religion might help people to live loving, good, decent lives. People were not so sure about the gospel, but they thought Jesus was a great teacher of love and ethics. we should follow the Sermon on the Mount. And if we did that, the country would be a better place. So people perhaps went to church for moral help. But now we're at a time where things have changed again. Now if people come to church, and I think the media are right to notice this, what are they looking for? They're looking for spiritual power, spirituality, changes in consciousness. That's why there are all these books in the bookshops on spirituality. Interestingly, not books on moral health anymore. People do not want to be told how to live because the whole idea that there's a certain way to live has gone. But people still have this inner emptiness. They want spirituality. So what we're going to look at this morning has a lot to say about that issue. Because the first thing Paul tells us here is that Christians have received the Spirit. Christians have received the Spirit. Let me read verse 2 again to you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's what's called a rhetorical question. Paul is assuming that the Christians in Galatia had received the Holy Spirit. In verse 5 he says, therefore he who supplies the Spirit to you. God had supplied them with the Spirit. They had received the Spirit. Now, I don't want to move too fast at that point because, you know, different religions mean different things when they say God. And different religions also mean different things when they say Spirit. If you look in the Bible this morning, the reason why the word Spirit is in capital letters in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit, capital S? Verse 5, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit, capital S for Spirit. The translators are trying to get something across. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit is never it. The Holy Spirit is he. Someone wants an early lunch. We better. His mum will help him. The Holy Spirit is never he. Is never it, rather. The Holy Spirit is he. So the Holy Spirit is not an emanation from God. The Holy Spirit is not a ray from God's finger. The Holy Spirit is not a pulse of God's energy. The Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians verse 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Listen to Peter describing the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. God the Holy Spirit has come into your life. You've been made a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We see glimpses of this in the Old Testament. In 2 Chronicles chapters 6 and 7, Solomon prayed for the presence of God to come down in the midst of the people. People were surrounding the temple. Solomon prays. All the people praise. They were not praying for a pulse of energy. They were not praying for a ray of power. They were praying for God to come down. And down into the temple came the glory of God. Down into the temple came the Shekinah glory. And it was like a nuclear explosion. When the priests tried to go into the temple, they couldn't stand up. Everyone was down on the ground before the glory of God. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. What had happened? The Holy Spirit had come down, the Spirit of glory. God himself had come down. So when the Bible talks about the fact that the Christian has the Spirit, that goes way beyond what other religions mean when they talk about the divine Spirit. This is an amazing claim that Paul makes here. If you're a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit. So before we move on, I would say one of the great secrets of spiritual power for the Christian is to spend time getting to know the glory of what has already happened in your heart and life. Coming to terms with the knowledge of who you are in Christ, that the Holy Spirit now indwells you. Are you a Christian believer this morning? If you are a Christian, you have received the Holy Spirit. Do you know who indwells you? Has your heart been melted? Because with spiritual understanding, you've had some appreciation of the glory that has come down to you, that now you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing that Paul emphasizes here. Christians have received the Spirit. The second thing he says, unless you have received the Spirit, you are not a Christian. Christians have received the Spirit. Unless you have received the Spirit, you are not a Christian. Look at the statement in verses 2 and 3. This only I want to hear from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now, what does Paul mean when he says, having begun in the Spirit? Having begun in the Spirit. What Paul is saying is that you haven't even begun the Christian life unless you have begun in the Spirit. Your Christian life hasn't begun unless you've received the Spirit. So it's not as if there are some Christians who have received the Spirit and they are the super Christians. But then there are other Christians who have not received the Spirit yet. No, says Paul, if you haven't received the Spirit, you haven't begun. If you haven't received the Spirit, you haven't begun the Christian life. Now, this is very important. It's important in church history because this has always been a big issue. There's always been a big difference between what we might call heart trust. Those who have received the Spirit, trust from the heart in Jesus Christ. And there's a big difference between that and merely knowing certain facts about Jesus Christ. To become a Christian, it's not enough to simply know certain truths about Jesus Christ. To accept certain facts as true with the mind. That's important, but it's not all that's necessary. Just a bare belief of the bare truth. You see, believing without power, making little of conviction of sin, a broken heart before God, that's not the gospel. True faith is not just a notional faith. It's not just knowing certain facts. And that's a very contemporary issue. Indeed, it may be one of the main problems of the church at this present time. The Apostle Paul here emphasizes the work of the Holy Spirit, which results in the hearing of faith. And there's a heart trust then in Jesus Christ, believing with the heart. That's not just intellectual assent. You believe with the heart. You cannot have saving faith from the heart without repentance. You can have an intellectual assent to propositions. You can have a notional faith, but you cannot have a saving faith without repentance. So this idea that faith is just an intellectual acceptance of certain facts denies the reality of an experience of grace. Paul is saying here that by the Holy Spirit, you have to have an experience of Christ. There has to be a spiritual implantation. There has to be spiritual regeneration. There has to be an internal conversion. So the idea that even without this spiritual internal transformation, this work of the Holy Spirit in you, the idea that you can just believe certain facts, that makes you a Christian. Paul says, no. If you haven't yet received the Spirit, you haven't begun the Christian life. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, that makes a difference. There's regeneration, there's new birth, there's new life. There's a total change. So unless you've been converted and have experienced Jesus Christ, unless you've received the Spirit, Paul is saying you're not a Christian. And there's always been a tremendous pressure to move away from this text and to say, you don't have to be converted. You don't have to have a spiritual transformation. You don't need to have new birth in order to be a Christian. As long as you just come to church, try your best, that's all you need. No, says Paul. Unless the Holy Spirit has come into your life, you haven't begun yet to be a Christian. So Christians have received the Spirit. Unless you have received the Spirit, you are not a Christian. And then thirdly, the work of the Spirit is to portray Jesus Christ. You see, you may be thinking this morning, this preacher is making me nervous. Because I'm wondering now, have I received the Spirit? And that's what this whole book of Galatians is about. How were the Christians in Galatia converted? How did they know that they'd received the Spirit? How did this inner transformation begin? Let's read verse 1. Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, don't turn away from Jesus Christ. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Foolish Galatians, don't turn away from that. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" Now, the Galatians lived a long way away from Jerusalem. So why did Paul say, before whose eyes? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. The word clearly means graphically. The word portrayed can mean placarded. So you see what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that he'd preached the gospel among them, but he didn't just teach spiritual principles. The Holy Spirit was at work, and graphically, Jesus Christ was portrayed, was placarded to them. Before whose eyes? Did Paul have a poster? No. Did Paul have PowerPoint? No, I don't think so. Did they actually see Jesus with their physical eyes? No. So what is Paul talking about when he says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Well, let me read to you some verses from Ephesians chapter 1, which will help us to get a grip of that idea before our eyes. Ephesians 1, I'm reading from verse 15 and then down to verse 21. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And what happens? "That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul went among them. He didn't just give them a set of rules and regulations. He told them a story about Jesus Christ. Who Jesus Christ is. How he came into the world. His sinless life. And then dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among them as crucified. And something happened deep down in their hearts. Something happened in their hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. their eyes were enlightened. So you see, you can know all about Jesus Christ. You may have heard that he died on the cross for your sins, but at a certain point, Jesus Christ crucified, what Jesus did for you becomes beautiful. It sinks in. You turn a corner. You begin to say, I've heard before about Jesus Christ, but I'm starting to see his beauty, his glory, his love. I've heard that he died for me, but it had never moved me before. But now Jesus Christ is being graphically portrayed before your eyes, and the Spirit of God causes your heart to see the beauty of Jesus. It's one thing to hear that you're a sinner. It's another thing to taste that you're a sinner. It's one thing to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross. It's another thing to taste, as it were, what he did and what he went through, that it was for you personally. For the eyes of your understanding to be opened, that you may see it, how much he loves you this morning, the wonders of his grace. Has it sunk in? Paul says to the Galatians, by the Spirit of God, the truth about Jesus Christ and the cross has sunk in. When we sang about the power of the cross, you say, yes, I'm starting to experience and I know something about that power in my heart and life. This is the power of the cross. Christ became a curse for us. He bore the penalty of sin for us. And you say, it was for me. He did it for me. I've mentioned a few times Matthew Henry's daily devotional helps for prayer. Here's his daily devotional for March the 3rd this year, just a few days ago. It's headed, Rely on Jesus Alone for Acceptance with God. He says, as he comes to pray, I must profess my entire reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God and come to God in his name. And then here's his prayer. I do not present my supplication before you, O Lord, for my righteousness, for I am before you in my guilt and cannot stand before you because of my iniquities. But I make mention of Christ's righteousness, even of his only, who is the Lord our righteousness, and therefore the Lord my righteousness. I know that even spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, make me accepted in the Beloved. Make me accepted in Christ. Lord, I come to you in the name of the great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities, and is therefore able to save to the uttermost all those who come to God by him, because he ever lives making intercession. Behold, O God, my shield, and look upon the face of your anointed, in whom by a voice from heaven you have declared yourself to be well pleased. At Jesus' baptism, at the transfiguration, the Father declared from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now listen to what he says. Lord, be well pleased with me in him. That's great, isn't it? Lord, be well pleased with me in him. Not be well pleased in me because of who I am, what I've done, what I've earned, what I've achieved. Be well pleased in me in him. And I'm saying that's so important then. Has this happened to you? This change. This, the eyes of your understanding being opened. Paul does not bring advice from Jesus to the Galatians. He brings good news about Jesus to the Galatians. Paul does not say to the Galatians, here's what you have to do to be saved. Paul says, here is what Jesus has done for you. Trust in him. And when Jesus Christ crucified was graphically portrayed to them by the Holy Spirit, they began to see the beauty of it and their hearts went out to Jesus Christ. Have you begun to see the beauty of Jesus Christ? Trusting in him, is he your hope in life and death? The hearing of faith, they believed. So when Paul asks, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith? He's saying, to believe is to stop relying on the law to save you. Does that mean stopping being obedient to the law of God in the Christian life? No, it doesn't mean that. It means they stop trusting in the law to save them. And that's emphasized by Paul in verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? How were you saved, he's asking them. How were you saved? Were you saved by reading the law and obeying it? Or were you saved by hearing the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? How were you saved? They had been trying to obtain the goal of perfection by their own efforts, by keeping the law. But then the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and they believed that Jesus is the one who perfects us. The word perfected there can be translated completed. You've not yet believed in Jesus Christ. You've not been completed in him. Because you perhaps are trying to complete yourself, perfect yourself. You're trusting in your own human attainment and self-effort. But when you become a Christian, what you say is, I transfer all my trust to who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for me. That's the whole point of what Paul is writing to the Galatians. And he's saying, having begun that way, continue that way. He makes that a point, especially in verse 5. Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, that's present tense. The hearing of faith. Not only that you heard by faith when you began the Christian life, but the hearing of faith. You heard and you had faith in the past, but there is a present, ongoing, today, the hearing of faith. In other words, if you want to grow in the Christian life, you grow in the same way that you began the Christian life. You didn't begin the Christian life by seeing a bright light. You didn't begin the Christian life by trying hard. You didn't begin the Christian life by getting your act together. You began the Christian life when you saw the point of Jesus dying on the cross for your sins. When your eyes of understanding were opened by the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ was graphically portrayed to you, and you began to see it. My real sin is that I've been trying to save myself, perfect myself, complete myself. That's why I've been trying so hard. That's why I'm trying to be so moral. That's why I'm trying to be so thin or so muscular or so curvy or whatever it is. That's why I'm trying to get married. That's why I need to be rich. That's why my children need to be perfect. I've been trying to complete, to perfect myself. Even trying to perfect myself by being religious. So I turn away from all of that. And I want to see now that Jesus is the one who perfects me. He's the one who completes me. We are complete in him. So Paul says, once you become a Christian, you don't then move on by starting to try harder again. No, progress in the Christian life is the same as at the beginning. So in the progress of the Christian life ongoing, you make progress in the Christian life as Jesus Christ is graphically portrayed to you. You turn away from all the ways in which you are still trying to perfect yourself and trusting in yourself. You turn away from all the idols that you would trust in to perfect you. You go to Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, you apply what Jesus Christ has done to remove all self-salvation strategies, all self-trust, all ideas that you can perfect, complete, make it yourself. If you turn away from Jesus Christ, says Paul to the Galatians, that will mean you'll have suffered many things in vain. So lay your deadly doing down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. So to Jesus' work we cling, for our doing ends in death. All our trust is in him alone. Our souls will find their rest. So will you do that this morning? lay your deadly doing down. To begin the Christian life, lay your deadly doing down. To make progress in the Christian life, lay your deadly doing down. Lay it down at Jesus' feet. Will you this morning stand in him? In him alone. And then you'll be gloriously complete. Wonderful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the all-sufficiency, the glory, the wonder of Jesus Christ, this mighty Saviour. We pray for those who have never done so before, that in him they will stand before God this morning, gloriously complete, trusting in Christ alone. We pray for this work of the Holy Spirit to give the eyes of understanding to those who have never done so before, to say that in Jesus Christ they see this morning a glorious Saviour for them, a glorious Saviour for me. And help us, Lord, to make progress in the Christian life by turning away from all self-salvation strategies, trying to complete and perfect ourselves, but to stand in him alone, gloriously complete. Or by the work of the Holy Spirit, make it a powerful reality in our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. It's a hymn about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm using the version from the Praise Hymn Book, Spirit of Faith, Come Down. So it's talking about the Spirit of Faith, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit we've been thinking about this morning. And it's Charles Wesley. I thought Charles Wesley puts it gloriously in this hymn about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. So let's stand and sing together. Pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Rest, remain, abide with each one of you and all God's people, and not only today, but even forevermore, world without end. Amen.